In 1 Kings 7, we'll start at verse 15 and go to 22. Okay, 1 Kings 7, verses 15 to 22. He fashioned the two pillars of bronze. 18 cubits was the height of one pillar, and a line of 12 cubits measured the circumference of both. He also made two capitals of molten bronze to sit on top of the pillars. The height of one capital was 5 cubits, and the height of the other capital was 5 cubits. There were nets of network and twisted threads of chain work for the capitals which were on top of the pillars, 7 for the one capital and 7 for the other capital. So he made the pillars in two rows around in one network to cover the capitals which were on top of the pomegranates, and so he did so for the other capital. The capitals which were on top of the pillars in the porch were of lily design, 4 cubits. There were capitals on the two pillars, even above and close to the rounded projection which was beside the network, and the pomegranates numbered 200 in rows around both capitals. Thus he set up the pillars at the porch of the nave, and he set up the right pillar, named it Jachin, and he set up the left pillar, named it Boaz. On the top of the pillars was lily design, so the work of the pillars was finished. Now if you turn over to Song of Solomon, and that'll be chapter 5. Again, Song of Solomon, that's chapter 5. We'll start at verse 9 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 16. All right, verse 9. What kind of beloved is your beloved, O most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved, that thus you adore us? My beloved is dazzling and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His head is like gold, pure gold. His locks are like clusters of dates and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water bathed in milk and reposed in their setting. His cheeks are like a bed of balsam, banks of sweet-scented herbs. His lips are lilies dripping with liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His abdomen is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of alabaster, set on pedestals of pure gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, choice as the cedars. His mouth is full of sweetness, and he is wholly desirable. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Now, if you turn to Revelation 3, that'll be 7 to 13. That's the message to Philadelphia. All right, starting in verse 7, chapter 3. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is God's words this morning. The truth has been told. Let's bow in prayer. Sovereign Lord, we thank that you are a divine God, that everything that you do is holy and pure and just. Father, we thank you that you've brought us here this morning to hear your word, to spend time in fellowship with you at the table. We realize that that's made possible by the death of your Son. It is him who willingly died for us in our place there at the cross and shed his blood that we might experience the sweetness of forgiveness from you, that we might also experience the sweetness of a relationship with you, to call you Abba, Father. It is in his precious name we thank you and praise you. Amen.
Those were only a few of the passages we could have read. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we come together now as your church, the assembly of Christ, the temple in which the Spirit dwells, where each stone's placed in this temple. And now you gloriously live within us as a congregation. You live in your church around the world. And Father, you know us more than we know our own selves. And you know just what we need, and you know the struggles that we have. In fact, you're sovereign over them all. You've appointed them. There is nothing that takes place under the sun that is outside of your control, your reign, your sovereignty. And so we know that even when Satan comes to tempt us or to trouble us, it's because he's subject to you. You give him permission. So all things are from your hand. And you've demonstrated to us your love for us because you sent your Son to die on the cross, bearing the penalty of our sins. He died in our place. And through faith in him, we have life, the life of Christ. And now you're loving us by all that you appoint in our lives. Sometimes it's difficult for us, like it says in Hebrews. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but to be painful. Yet afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And Lord, we come with all different kinds of backgrounds, various levels of education. Yet you've drawn us together as one group of people. And some of us know a whole lot more about the Bible than others of us do. And yet you've urged us like newborn babies to desire the pure milk of the Word that we may grow with respect to salvation. And you know, Father, that our minds are boggled. There is more in this book than one could ever retain. And it demands so much background that we feel lost at times as if we'll never understand it. And yet we know that if we persevere, you will open our minds by your Spirit. And so we pray that you would give us strength, because some of us are going to be mind-boggled today, and all of us lack so much of the Old Testament that is so necessary to understand your word. So give us perseverance and a desire to go back and read and think upon those passages in the Old Testament that we skim over as if they're not inspired and unimportant. And yet we're reminded that every word is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, to equip us as your children. So we pray that you would equip us this morning. For the sake of Christ's glory, we pray. Amen. So, I was groaning this morning. My wife said, "What's wrong?" And I said, "Well, We need really to take a hiatus and study the tabernacle, the temple, the Ezekiel temple for about a month so that we can understand Revelation. We're not going to do that just yet, but we might do that in between chapters 3 and 4 because when we get to chapter 4, it becomes even more important. And most of us, when we've read passages like Exodus chapters 25 through 31, we skim over them quickly because we don't understand all about those garments and we think all those utensils are unimportant and the differences in gold and bronze and silver doesn't mean anything to us. And the colors blue and purple and gold and white, that doesn't really thrill us. So we miss, as if God, you know, just gave us a picture of how things are going to be built, but it's unimportant. It is absolutely essential to Revelation. And not just Revelation, but especially Revelation. And so we're just going to get a taste of that today, just in one little symbol, one little thing out of the Old Testament. So if you were paying attention in all three readings, there was one common word, the word pillar. Pillars at Solomon's temple. Pillars that make up the beloved's legs. Pillars that were going to be in God's temple. Pillars. So all that's said in 1 Kings about pillars is, well, it's there for a reason. And we're just going to say very little. But if you're like me, it's going to blow your mind, if we can use that terminology from the 60s. So take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Now remember, as Larry mentioned, we're dealing with a chiasm. And that's new to a lot of us, but we see it in poetry. We just don't recognize it. And so we have an A, B, C, D, C, B, A pattern where the middle is emphasized. So in a chiasm, the two outside churches, 1 and 7, have a huge emphasis. And then when you come to the middle at the pinnacle, the fourth church has a huge emphasis. And that's where the message lies. We're working on this, and you know, since we're taking it a week at a time, it's hard to put it all back together, but we will try at the end to say, okay, how does this work? So that's a chiasm, but when you just look at Revelation chapters 2 and 3, and you say, okay, what is this all about? Well, if we just have a little bit of power of observation, we know what it's about. It's about overcoming, because in each church, many of the details are different, the evaluation, the exhortation. Even what one gets for overcoming is different. But at the end of each letter, there's an issue of overcoming. And when you look at the issue of overcoming, we won't take time because we're going to run out of time as it is. But if we were to reread them again, you would discover that all of them have to do with every Christian. And there's no exception. If you overcome, you get all of the overcoming benefits of the seven churches. If you don't overcome, you don't get any of them. And they're not a reward in the sense that some of us are going to be in heaven and we're full of these things, but the rest of us will be in heaven without them. No. If you don't get these benefits, you're not in heaven. Pure and simple. Now, that's easy to prove. And we'll see that even today. But if you just look at them and then you rush headlong to the back of the book and you read Revelation 20, 21, and 22, and you look at all these symbols and there they are, so everyone who's there has them, and then outside are the cowardly and the dogs and the sorcerers and the sexually immoral and those who love and practice lying. All those people are outside. They don't have them. So every Christian gets these. Now, sadly, I have to say that I didn't used to teach it that way, but there it is. It is so crystal clear. I don't know why, as they say, Craig, you're so blind. So here we are in Revelation chapter 3, and we're dealing with the Church of Philadelphia. And it is set across in our pyramid, in our chiasm from the Church of Smyrna. And we see one thing that's very similar. Both churches, a crown is mentioned. One's the crown of life here in the Church of Philadelphia. Hang on, lest someone seize your crown or take your crown. Translations are different. So the crown is the same. And what is that crown? Well, that crown, when you come down to Revelation chapter 20, is not mentioned. There's no crown there. But there is the word reign. Everyone who reigns as a king has a crown. And when you read Revelation chapter 20, verses 4 through 6, everyone who's in the 1,000 years reigns. Every one of them. No one's accepted. The accepted ones are in the lake of fire. So everyone who reigns has a crown. So when we talk about crowns, we don't want our crown to be seized, taken from us. We want to endure, persevere, do what Christ tells us so that we're awarded at the end with the crown of life. That crown associated with life. Well, what is life? Life is life in Christ. Now, the word crown is a Greek term that means a wreath. Well, actually, it just means a circle. That's all it means, a circle. And so what we've done is we've gone back into the Greek culture and we've looked at that word and we've said to ourselves, oh, in the Greek culture, it's a wreath that you put around somebody and it's for being victorious in a game. It's an award. It's a prize. And so all of a sudden we've started saying, well, it's a prize. Not everybody gets the prize. It's just for the winner of the race. Instead of looking at it biblically, and lo and behold, it's that same crown that was set on Jesus' head in every gospel. It's that crown of thorns whereby he was crowned king on the cross. It's not a wreath. It's a crown. It just means circle. It could be around the neck. It could be on top of the head. So the crown is something everyone gets who overcomes. And, of course, we'll have a lot more to say about that. Now, in these two churches, we're working our way up the pyramid, and they're across from each other. We have Smyrna and Philadelphia. Someone asked me, what about the 10 days? You're going to suffer for 10 days. And this person said, Craig, numbers are important to you. You didn't say much about it. So let me just say something about it, and then we'll move quickly into this Church of Philadelphia. So 10 days... Well, now, 10 is important in the Bible. I'm just going to mention two times in the Old Testament. There are plenty of others. But why aren't there 11 commandments? 10. And why was it that Daniel, when he didn't want to eat the king's food, he was given 10 days to eat his own food and see what would happen? That's because 10 has a certain idea about it. Well, first of all, 10's not very long, but 10 is the other side of provenness. The other side of provenness. So what we would say of someone who comes out the other side of 10 is they're dokimos. They're tested and they're proven real, genuine. Well, the problem with the Ten Commandments is no one ever comes out the other side proven, do they? Except in Christ. But Daniel did come out the other side of the 10 days along with his friends, and they looked healthier and better than all the other king's servants. And in Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 through 11, they're going to suffer for 10 days. They're going to be thrown in prison for 10 days. And the 10 days is the question. Okay, here you are in prison. Are you going to deny Christ? Are you going to stand the test? Will you give up your life for Christ? Some of you will die. And at the end of 10 days, some of them did die. But in the book of Revelation, of course, here we are at the front end. We got 10. We get down to the back end of the book and we have 1,000 years. Well, now, there's definitely a contrast implied for us to think about. And that is testing is only for a moment. Only for a moment. But 1,000 years Well, 1,000 years is forever. Forever. As we'll see when we get to Revelation 20. It's just the beginning of forever. So suffering is just for a moment. Or to put it in other terms in the Bible, our life is but a vapor. It's just a little breath. And it's gone. But eternal life with the Lord is forever. So whatever suffering we endure for our 70 or 80 or our 90 years or 93 years for Mr. Sonnenberg, it's nothing compared with forever. All right, that brings us to the Church of Philadelphia. Now, we've been giving just a framework of these from creation, and then from Israel's history, and then from how it fits into Revelation. So if you think of the Church of Philadelphia, it's in position number 6, which takes us to the 6th day of creation. And in the 6th day of creation, man is created, and man is blessed. And he's told to be fruitful and multiply and fill this earth and subdue it and rule over it. And you notice I put in the bulletin for our scripture reading Psalm 8. Man is exalted to the position of rule. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? And then you come and you pick up Psalm 8 in Hebrews, and man is crowned like Christ with glory and honor. Oh, we're not quite there yet, but we're getting there. There's a rule. So you can see how this church, there's the crown, and when we understand the pillar, we'll see the connection. This fits the 6th day of creation. Well, it fits in Israel's history after the exile, the return, called the restoration period, when Israel went back to Jerusalem and they picked up. And do you know what happened in that period of time? In that period of time, the gospel, if I could use that term in the Old Testament, the gospel spread all over the Gentile world. How do you think there ends up being synagogues everywhere by the time you come to the Gospels? It's because the gospel spread. And you get this picture of that in the book of Ezekiel when you come to the temple that was never built, the Ezekiel temple that was never built, yet it is this massive structure and it's beautifying, and the idea is, well, it's going to go throughout the world. And in a fashion, it did. So this fits the restoration period in Israel's history. Then finally, if you're thinking in the book of Revelation, you say, well, if we outline the book of Revelation, where would this fit? And of course, you know the answer to that, because it fits chapter 20. In chapter 20, an angel comes from God with a key. Well, here we have a key in Revelation chapter 3. And here we have crowns, and men and women reign with the Lord for 1,000 years. And so here it fits chapter 20, just loosely, just kind of as a foretaste of what is coming. So then Revelation chapter 3 and verse 7. Now let me remind you, these letters, they all follow the same pattern. There are little diversions. Little exceptions. So in Smyrna and Philadelphia, there's nothing pointed out that is wrong, whereas in the other churches, there is. And in the Church of Laodicea, there's nothing pointed out that's right. So they're not exactly the same, but we can see 5 elements if we're looking carefully. 5. First, Jesus speaks to the church. And he speaks with certain characteristics. So certain characteristics of Jesus are identified in each letter that are pertinent to that church and particularly pertinent to what's offered in overcoming. That's number 1. Number 2, there is an evaluation of the church that's given. All the churches have an evaluation. We'll see that here in Philadelphia, as we've seen in all of them. Number 3, each church is given an exhortation. They're told to do something. And then finally, each church is given a promise, or if we choose a little different word, an encouragement. If you overcome, this is what you get. And then there's he who has an ear. Let him hear what the Spirit says, not to the church, but to the churches. So in Revelation chapter 3, verse 7,
we read this. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One and the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Now, when you pick up your typical commentary on Revelation and you read each city, then your commentary is going to give you the background of the city, the history of that city. And they're going to tend to interpret the letter along the historical background of the city. Now, I'm not suggesting there's no value in that, just a little value. And what it does in the end is it misses the whole Old Testament, because we end up saying, well, we interpret this by what happened to this city, instead of saying we need to interpret this by the allusions to the Old Testament. So Philadelphia is a city that was a trade city, a very important trade city on the trade routes. And it was a city that was easy to defend. It was impregnable, and so it lasted well. But it had one really big problem. It had earthquakes, a lot of earthquakes. In Philadelphia, there were lots of temples. And, you know, temples in those days had pillars to hold up the roof and so forth. And so what would happen, there was one huge major earthquake that collapsed all the temples. All the pillars crumbled. And then they had aftershocks for several years thereafter. So the people were scared and they wouldn't come back into town. They lived on the outskirts of town because they were afraid more things would crumble. So when you come to the end and it says, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God, people say, there it is. Isn't it wonderful to be in God's city as a pillar that lasts forever? Well, that has some value, but not much. Because the pillar is not brought to our attention because there were temples in Philadelphia. The pillar is brought to our attention because of the Old Testament. That's why the pillar is there. It is a biblical image, a biblical thing of substance. So Jesus writes to this church, and he identifies himself as the Holy One and the True One. Now, in the first chapter, we get this appearance of Jesus, and most everything that's said in connection with Jesus in chapters 2 and 3, as he introduces himself to each church, comes from chapter 1. But in chapter 1, it does not say that he's the Holy One. The Holy and the True comes from the Old Testament. We'll see it again in Revelation, but it doesn't come from chapter 1. It is the designation of Yahweh God from the Old Testament. And so when Jesus introduces himself as the Holy and the True One, there is a tacit statement that Jesus is Yahweh. I'm God. It's undeniable. There it is. It's what's picked up from books like Isaiah, the Holy and the True One. Now, the True One, writers discuss what that means. True, this word that's used for true can sometimes mean genuine. In its etymology, it would mean genuine as opposed to false. So since there's trouble with this synagogue of Satan, Jesus identifies him, so we're told, as the genuine one. The Holy One, the genuine. I'm the Christ. I'm the genuine one. I'm the true one. But sometimes etymology of words leads you astray, because etymology takes you back to its root. It doesn't take you to its usage. And so one has to look at words in terms of usage. We all know about that. Take the word gay and its etymology. It doesn't mean what it means today, does it? You don't run around telling people you're gay, do you? I do all the time myself. No. Because, you know, usage has changed it. So the word true in this case, although its etymology means genuine, probably from the Old Testament, the sense is faithful. Faithful. Well, that's very pertinent to the Church of Philadelphia, because that's precisely what they were. Faithful. The Holy and the Faithful One. And the one who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open. Well, of course, that comes. We saw that in chapter 1, beginning at verses 17, going through 18. And we spent a long time on that in chapter 1. And it goes all the way back to Isaiah chapter 22, if you recall. And it has to do with the steward of the house of David, the king's house. And you remember, we said, here you have the king's house, and you have the temple built by Solomon. King's house, the temple side by side. Well, the same word is used to both of them. The word is palace. We translate one temple, we translate the other one palace. But a common word is used. They're both palaces. One king lives here, and one king lives here. And the word servant, or steward of a house, well, oftentimes that word is a priest. So over here in Yahweh's house, he has a priesthood, Aaron's sons. Over here in David's house, he has a stewardship, a servants. But they're priests also, because the word priest at its root, the word priest means someone who serves. Someone who serves the king and guards the king. And it comes right out of Genesis chapter 2, where God put Adam into the garden. Our translation says to cultivate it and to keep it. Those words in their broader sense means to serve it and to guard it. And in the end, he was supposed to serve and guard his wife, the very thing he didn't do. That will come up in our lesson today. So, over here in the king's house, we have a man named Shebna. And Shebna's been pilfering the king's money to create a name for himself, to get a pyramid tomb. And so God says, I'm going to roll you up like a ball, and I'm going to hurl you into a distant land. And I'm going to take your robes from you, and I'm going to put them on Shebna. And I'm going to give him the key on his shoulder, the key to the house of David. So now Eliakim is the one who's going to open up the doors to see the king. He's the one who's going to decide, can you come in and see the king, or can you not come in and see the king? Now Jesus says, I'm Eliakim. When it comes to the kingdom, when it comes to going into God's house, or in Revelation, the New Jerusalem, I'm Eliakim. I'm the one. I have the key. But of course, that key is, well, it's with his people. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, we'll just pick up in the middle here, look at verse 15. He's talking to his disciples, he's asked them who people say that he is, but he said to them, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ. Remember, the Christ means the anointed one. You're the king. You're the king. The Son of the living God. And remember, Son of God is an Old Testament Davidic title. You're the Son of God. This is going to become important in our study today. It doesn't mean here that he's the eternal Son of God, which is definitely true, but that on one day God says to Jesus, thou art my Son, today I've begotten you. And that's at his inauguration when he sits on the throne. You're the Son of the living God. So he's saying, you're the anointed one. You're the Son of the living God. You're the fulfillment of the Davidic promise. You're the Messiah. And Jesus answered and said to them, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Which reminds us, when someone comes to Christ, how do they get there? Because they made it a wonderful choice? Of course it looks like a choice to them, and it is a choice to them. But it's only because the Lord himself opened their eyes. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades, hell, shall not overpower it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. An expression of the kingdom that comes from heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now, I just want us to understand here. Jesus says, when I fling the door open, nobody shuts it. When I shut the door, nobody opens it. Now he says to Peter, hey, I'm giving you guys the keys. I got the key. I'm going to ascend into heaven. You're going to be my representatives on earth. You got the keys. And whatever you bind on earth, it will have been bound. In other words, heaven and earth are going to work together. Jesus in heaven is working through his apostles. Whatever you loose on earth, it will have been loosed. Now turn to John chapter 20. John chapter 20. Jesus makes an appearance on the first day of the week to his disciples. And in John chapter 20, verse 22, it says, and after he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, their sins shall be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of anyone, their sins shall be retained. That's something, isn't it? I'm giving you the keys. Well, of course, the key has to do with the gospel. And so we will say of somebody who says, no, I don't really think Jesus is the only way. Jesus is a way to God, but Jesus isn't the only way to God. Why, if you follow Hinduism, and so many people in the church and teachers are saying this today, well-known ones were slipping. Well, if you follow Hinduism and you really want God, but there hasn't been a gospel preacher there, then you'll be saved. And we say of that person, no. If you say that, your sins aren't forgiven. There's only one way to the Father. And if you don't admit that, your sins are not forgiven. You're on your way to eternal judgment. Now turn back to Matthew chapter 18. Because here again, I know this is, we know this all, but again, it's going to become important in our lesson if I remember everything, get it all out to you. Matthew 18, did I say Matthew? Matthew 18, verse 15. And if your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more, and so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Where's that come from? That's Old Testament. It takes two or three witnesses. One witness does not bring a judgment. It takes two or three witnesses to bring a judgment and the death penalty. You can't do it if you only have one. And if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to even the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly, I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two or three of you agree on earth about anything, if two or three of you on earth agree about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So here's that language brought forward. And so just notice, something that's not practiced today, important to all of these letters. All of these letters. This is so important to these letters. They really turn out to be a form of church discipline. Of course, we only think of church discipline as the last step, but it has three preceding steps, and in most cases, all matters are taken care of in the three preceding steps. But what happens when someone is pushed outside the church, and they're like Gentiles who Jews wouldn't associate with, and like tax collectors who the Jews wouldn't associate with? What's it saying? Well, whatever you bind on earth, that's bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth, that's loosed in heaven. And that's the key. It's the key. And so, we don't have time to go into all of it, but when someone is pushed outside the church, it's the church, not just a church. It's the church. And in Corinthians chapter 5, one is put into Satan's realm. There are only two realms. There's a realm of the church and there's Satan's realm. Now, Christians who fall into sin and will not repent and who are put into Satan's realm, eventually they will repent. But those who have temporary faith and they're put outside of the church, they will not repent. They'll be in Satan's realm. And in Satan's realm, where do you end up? Well, you end up in eternal judgment. So I just felt like I had to take us there. So back to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And so now we've looked at Jesus. This is how he identifies himself. I'm the holy and the faithful one, and I got the keys. And whatever I bind on earth, whatever I open will not be shut, and whatever I shut will not be open. And then notice in verse 8, now we're going to enter into the evaluation. We've looked at Jesus, now the evaluation. He says, "I know your works." Now, we have different translations of the Bibles, and different editors have decided how to go about this. And so it makes it a little difficult for us to see the structure, because we try to make it fit English well, and sometimes what we do to make it fit English well loses the structure. But I just want you to notice something. He says, "I know your works." Then he doesn't talk about their works. He says, "Behold." Then when he gets done with his "behold" section, and in some of your Bibles that will be put in parentheses, he says, in the ESV, he says, "I know that you have but little power." But the words "I know" aren't there. So at the beginning of verse 8, it says, "I know." Then with a little parenthesis, then he comes about and he says, "I know," or "I know your works, that you have just a little power." Then notice verse 9. Verse 9, "Behold," twice in verse 9, "behold." Then you come to verse 10. And verse 10, in the New English, or the English Standard Version, it says "because." But it is the same conjunction as in verse 8. It's not "because," it's "that." "I know your works, that you have but a little power. I know your works, that you have kept my word about the patient endurance." So you notice, twice Jesus is saying, "Hey, here's what I know about you. You kept my word. You've kept enduring." So that's what's great about Philadelphia. They have hupomene. They stay with Christ underneath tremendous pressure. They stay with Christ. That's what Jesus knows about them. That's the evaluation. "I know you." Now, the "behold" sections tell us then about something that's happening in terms of their endurance. "I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. That you have but a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name." Okay, so what does he mean? "I've put an open door in front of you." Well, if we go back to Eliakim over here, what's Eliakim do? He opens the door and he says, "Hey, Philadelphians, come on in, see the king." That's what Eliakim does, and Jesus is representing himself as the new Eliakim. "I got the key. And so he's opening the door and said, come on in. I open it and nobody's going to shut it. But you see, when you go in and you see the king, you can't keep silent. Because this king is so glorious, so magnificent, so fantastic, that you tell the people around you. And when you tell the people around you, it causes trouble. Verse 9. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. So here's what happens. The doors open, they come in. And because they know about the king, they're opening the door for other people saying, hey, no Christ, no Christ. And the synagogue next door is saying, no. We're Jews. We know the truth. Jesus is not the Messiah. And he calls them a synagogue of Satan. The same group that we saw in Smyrna. And so here's where all the pressure and the trouble comes upon the church of Philadelphia. The door's been open, they've come in, they've seen the king, and now they go tell everyone. And Jesus says, I know that you just have a little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied me. Now, a little power, what does that mean? In the church of Sardis, right before this, he says, you have a name that you are alive, but you're dead. So you get this idea that here's this huge, magnificent, wonderful church of people. It's great. It's powerful. Everybody in the city is talking about that place. And then you come to Philadelphia. It's just a little bitty church. And the people, well, they're not the most educated people. They don't have the high-paying jobs. They can't offer the programs at the church. Their structure's not so dazzling. But they're the faithful ones. There's a lesson. It's not that big churches cannot be faithful. It is the case that big churches are missing the mark. Because suddenly, the ministry's not about worship in Christ and spreading the gospel. The ministry is about programs and a grand facility and gymnasiums and holistic ministry and taking the kids on trips and going to Six Flags and doing this and doing that. Not in Philadelphia. You have just a little power. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you remember that Paul was caught up into heaven and he saw magnificent things and therefore he was given a thorn in the flesh. And he says in verse 8, concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I'm strong. This church has but a little power. It makes us think of Isaiah chapter 40. Though youths grow weary and young men stumble, they will mount up with eagle's wings. It makes us think of Jesus and his illustration of a mustard seed. If you just have a little faith, like the seed of a mustard, we think to ourselves, oh man, I don't know so much about the Bible. I don't have all that knowledge, and quite frankly, I work at it, and I don't think I'll ever get it. I'm afraid, but here it is, a little power, just a little power, just a little faith. And you've kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Okay, so what's happening out there in American Christianity? In the big seminaries, in the big churches. Not all of them. I'm not trying to pick on any particular church. Just big churches. That's just smiling, smile a little. It's okay. What's happening? Their academic brain is squelching God's word. So a former president of Dallas Seminary says men and women have the same roles. Is that what God's word says? No, but they've worked at it to squelch it because it's more acceptable. And so many churches and seminaries are saying today, well, yeah, homosexuality's okay. Is that what God's word says? No, but we want to squelch it because it's easier. You have not denied my word. You haven't denied my name. I know, you just got a little power. I know where you are. That synagogue of Satan, those Jewish people who think they know the truth, they don't know the truth. They're a liar. And they're going to come and bow down before you. Turn to Isaiah chapter 60. Isaiah chapter 60, this comes right out of the Old Testament. It's quite ironic. Isaiah 60, verse 14. And the sons of those who have afflicted you will come bowing to you, and all those who despised you will bow themselves at the soles of your feet, and they will call you the city of the Lord, the Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Isn't it interesting? And you could just mark down, if you're taking notes, Isaiah chapter 45, verse 14, very similar. This is talking about Gentiles who oppress the Israelites. And they're going to come and bow down and say, oh yeah, the Lord's with you. But here it's reversed. Why? Because Jesus has come and Judaism is collapsing. There's only people now, not Jews and Gentiles, people. That's what's happening. And now the true Israel, well, it's the Church of Philadelphia. And so the message can be applied to Philadelphia. They're going to come and bow down at your feet. They're going to learn that the Lord's loved you. I know you. I know you just have a little power. I know your circumstance. Then look at verse 10. And again, it starts with that. I know your works, that you have kept my word about patient endurance. Now, it's a difficult construction. It is the very same thing. It means that they've kept God's word and they've endured. And the word is hupomene, to abide under a load, under pressure. They're the keeping on kind of people, even though they don't have a lot of power, because they just have that little faith of a mustard seed. And they're just simple. They trust Christ. Oh, that we would be simple and just trust Christ, what he says. Take it for what it says and say, okay, I trust him. If we don't take it for what he says, we don't trust him. Pure and simple. You can't say, oh, I believe in the cross, but I can't accept this word. No, if you believe in the cross, you accept the word. If you don't accept the word, you don't believe in the cross. I trust him. Simple trust. Oh, if Jesus says church discipline, then church discipline. I mean, I like it, but that's what Jesus said. I trust him. Oh, that never works. Yeah, but Jesus said this is what you do. Oh, we're not very popular. Yeah, but that's what Jesus said. I trust him. If Jesus says men are to be the elders of the church, then we trust him. As simple as that. You kept my word, the word of my endurance. You've endured, even though this synagogue of Satan is after you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. You've endured and kept my word. You see, denying Jesus is not just, well, I don't believe in Jesus anymore. It is that. But in Titus, it talks about people who claim to know Christ, but their deeds are not so. And Jesus says, you confess me with your mouth, but your heart is far from me. Denying Jesus, it's denying his word. I don't believe that. Isn't it? Yeah, that's what it is. So there's the evaluation. And now we come into this quagmire of eschatology difficulty. Look at verse 10, part B. What it literally says in the Greek, it says this: I know your works, dot, 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 that you have kept my word about patient endurance, and I will keep you from the hour of tribulation that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, this is one of those verses that is used by dispensationalists to try to prove the pre-tribulational rapture. It's used by dispensationalists to try to prove the post-tribulational rapture. And it is a quagmire of exegetical gymnastics. It just doesn't work either way. One of my favorite people. I traveled with him to India several times. And I was reading his lesson on this this morning. Oh, my friend, how did you get there? How did you get there? It was awful. And then I remembered, I used to be there. It's bad. Okay, so look at it. He's talking to Philadelphia. I'm going to keep you from the hour of tribulation. Well, if that tribulation lies way down the road in the future, yeah, they're not going through it. They died. Is that what he meant? That's ridiculous. And if you just put the notion aside and read it as it's written, you can be simple once again. You don't need the eschatology pro to tell you. Just be simple. Look at what it says. I will keep you from the hour of tribulation that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. The word coming is coming, about to come. And then he makes it clear, I'm coming soon. The same word we've been seeing, soon, quickly. So you look up this little use of the cognate soon, and you just get your lexicon out. It's not called a lexicon, concordance. Get your concordance out and look up all the uses of this word soon from the Gospels on, and you will see it cannot mean 2,000 years. It's impossible. Can't do it. Paul says to Timothy, hey, I hope to come to you soon. 2,000 years? No, he means, hey, I hope to be there in a few weeks soon. So what is Jesus saying? Well, of course, that's what we're presenting. Chapter 6 and following is that hour of tribulation. And it did come soon. It came maybe a year after this letter was written. And it came on the whole world. But the whole world is a special word here. It's not cosmos, like we think of the world. It's the word oikoumene. And it's a word that's used in Luke chapter 2 of the Roman Empire. A census is going to be taken of the inhabitants of the earth, the oikoumene. It's coming on all the earth to test, I should say, on the oikoumene to test those who dwell on the land, is the word. The land. Jewish people. Jewish people. And so it takes us back to Matthew 24, and we look at that tribulation. There's not been one like it, never shall be there one in the future. And sure enough, it happened before 70 AD. And it just so reorganized everything. Because God at the cross was starting his new creation. Now,
I have 4 minutes and an hour's worth of material.
So let me give you a couple things, then we'll just leave it alone and we'll come back next week. Is that fair?
Upsets the plan, I know, but...
So, you have to think, God has a plan here. And God's plan pushes all the way through the Old Testament. And you come down to the time when Israel is vomited out of the land and they go into exile into Babylon. They return, but they're never an autonomous nation again. Never. They're always under Gentile power. And there's this huge statue shown to Nebuchadnezzar to talk about this. And this statue has a head of gold and then a breast of silver and then bronze and then iron and then toes mixed with clay and iron. And then comes this rock and smashes the toes and the statue falls and crumbles and this rock grows up into a huge mountain. So God brings on the Gentile powers to guard his people, Israel. And each time the guardian went astray, a nation crumbled and another one arose. Nebuchadnezzar guarded them. Cyrus, Darius guarded them. But as they passed on and successive men came to power, they didn't. And so Babylon tumbled and Medo-Persia rose up. And Medo-Persia tumbled and then along came Alexander, who guarded Jerusalem. But when he suddenly died and it was handed off to others, they didn't. And so Greece died and Rome arose. And then Rome guarded God's people, watched over them, so to speak, as a government. And when we looked through the book of Acts, that was what we discovered. Rome was watching out for them, not the Jews. The Jews were persecuting them. But now Nero's come to power. And the guard is over. And so God's whole system, that big statue, it's about to have a rock go on the feet and it's going to crumble. And that rock is going to rise into a huge mountain. That mountain's temple image. That mountain's ultimately the New Jerusalem. That rock is Christ. And so there's going to be this tribulation that comes on the Oikumene, the Roman Empire. Roman Empire is going to go on, but its rule over God's people is going to end in 70 AD, and Jerusalem is going to be crushed in 70 AD. It's coming to test those who dwell on the land, is the word. That's a reference for Israel. The Gentile powers are the Oikumene. The Jews are the land. In the Bible, the seas are the Gentiles. The land is the Jews. It's going to test those who dwell on the land. And so, by the time we come to the end, the great harlot's going to be destroyed, which is Jerusalem. So, this is not looking 2,000 years down the road. This is a promise to Philadelphia. I'm going to keep you from the hour of testing that's about to come upon the whole world, the Roman Empire, to test those who dwell on the land. I'm going to keep you. Now, isn't that something? Now, I know there are lots of questions, and we're going to have to spend another whole time, and we didn't even get to the pillars, which means next week we'll read more pillar passages, just for your pleasure. So let's conclude with this. Let's think about Smyrna over here. And Smyrna is going to go into prison for 10 days. And they're to be faithful until death. Some of them are going to die. Over here is Philadelphia. Two churches, nothing said wrong about them. Not one thing. Two churches. And if Philadelphia says, hey, this hour of testing is going to come. And I'm going to keep you out of it. Now, surely that means something spiritual, like I'm going to keep you faithful through it. Because when we stay faithful, it's Christ keeping us faithful. We all know that, don't we? But it means more than that. Smyrna, they're going to die. Philadelphia, they're going to live. You see, that's how God deals with his people. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Now, when you read Romans 8, that's not where you generally focus. But we can't be separated from Christ's love if we trust Christ. We're in his love. And the Church of Philadelphia, these people are going to come and lick the boots of the Philadelphians. They're going to learn that the Lord's loved them. How are they going to learn it? Because with all this trouble, this church is going to stand faithful as they have stood, and stand alive because Christ is going to keep them alive. That's what's going to happen. So Smyrna, on the other hand, they've been faithful too. But they're going to be tested, and some of them until death. Why? Because God is this all-wise God who's got a plan that is inscrutable. We cannot fathom it, even if we want to. And he brings his kids to glorify himself. And we're like sheep. We're like sheep. And a shepherd, he takes the wool and he uses that for his profit and his good. And he takes the sheep and uses them for sacrifice. And he eats the meat. That's what a shepherd does. And so for us in this room, God's using us all in different ways. And some of us in this room, he's chosen to give us some money. And others in this room, he's chosen that we just scrimp by. And what's he looking for? Be faithful unto death. Show your faithfulness that I'm everything to you so the world knows, look, Jesus loves me. That's what his sheep are. Or considered as sheep to be slaughtered. You do what you want with us. Some of us have big brains that, you know, you couldn't possibly stack them full if you wanted to. And others of us have a little pea. And it just won't keep anything in it. Who chose that? Well, we didn't choose it at birth. Right? I mean, God didn't say, hey, Craig, would you like brains or hair when I was born? I'm lacking both. It's a sad situation. So God makes us the way he wants us. And what he's looking for is that power of Christ in us. And some, our lives look tremendous and there's no trouble whatsoever. At least right now, not right now. And we got so much stuff. And what's a faithful person do? He shares his stuff. And some of us, you know, we're about to fall off the edge. And some of us will fall off the edge. To some he gives cancer, to some he gives health. You name it. How many comparisons can we make? Smyrna, be faithful unto the point of death. What's he say? What's he say here? Look at verse 11.
I am coming soon. We'll look at this next week. Behold, hold fast what you have. Notice that? Hold fast what you have. Well, you can't see it so easily in English, but it's exactly the same verb form. I know that you have a little power. I know you've kept the word of my patience. You have kept it. Hold what you have. Stay faithful. And how do you hold it? With all your might. What you have, hold. And the word hold here is the word that has to do with power. Not dynamite power, not dunamis, but the word is often used of God. Power, strength. I know what you have. Now, with all your might, hang on to it. I'm coming soon. So here we are, a group of people. We got to keep His word. With all of our strength, we got to keep His word. That means we got to know it. We got to know it. Can't keep it if we don't know it. And as we keep it, some of us are going to suffer immensely. Some of us are going to go down to the grave with good old gray hair in our old age, having lived a wonderful life. And what's He looking for? He's looking for people who show Him off. Christ has so enriched me, I enrich others. Christ has given me a life of grief, but oh, do I trust Him. He loves me. It's just what I need. When I'm weak, I'm strong. And so next week, pillars. Let's bow in prayer. Lord, we can understand this. Make us desirous of Your word, because that's how we know You. And that's how we know You in total, what You want. And we want to be people who are faithful to You. Whether we suffer or not, we want to be faithful to You. Whether You bring us big trouble or keep us out of trouble, we want to be faithful to You. Whether we're rich or poor, or smart or not so smart, whether we're male or female, old or young, we want to be faithful. And now, Lord, we turn to the table, that great feast of Christ. And so we pray now that You would feed us by Your grace, taking emblems that symbolize the body and the blood of Christ, but something real happened at the cross, and now feed us on that reality so that we will be faithful. Give us strength beyond our weak power. For when we're weak, that's when we're strong. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.